morning to each one, and greetings in Jesus' name. Enjoyed the service and the songs. And that passage that Brother Jay just read, Palm Sunday leading up to the biggest event in the history of mankind, when Christ sacrificed his life. I really love the Easter season, the story, commemorating the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And I think it's so fitting that it's that we commemorate at this time of year, the beautiful springtime and the time of new life and springing forth everywhere. It's a joyful time of year, such a fitting time to remember the work of Christ and his triumph over sin and death. I'd like to read a short devotional that one of Melinda's friends sent to her the other day. "It is finished," Jesus said before his death on the cross. And with those words came the great exchange. His death became ours so that we could become his. 3 days later, tragedy turned to triumph as the Lamb came bursting forth from the tomb like a lion. Silencing hell's laughter, Jesus snatched the keys of death and the grave and shattered Satan's schemes, redeeming you and me and causing all the destruction the enemy had perpetrated against us to boomerang back on his deceiving, troublemaking head. Christ still does the same recycling work today, taking the garbage of people's lives and fashioning masterpieces of grace. This is the power of the gospel. This is the centerpiece of the good news. Christ did not come to make bad men good, but to make dead men alive. Our Heavenly Father knew that we needed more than a renovation, we needed a resurrection. And that's what Jesus came to bring. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." The title for the message this morning is "My Personal Journey from Death to Life." Every one of us here today who has committed our lives to Christ, we are personally on a journey from death to life. We have the initial decision of repentance and commitment, but the work is ongoing. As each day we need to lay down the old man and commit ourselves anew each day to the process of becoming more and more like Christ. So today I want to begin by sharing some bits and pieces and some stories from my own life. And there are several reasons I want to share my story. I have had a pretty significant struggle with depression for a significant part of my life. And I want to talk about that struggle and the answers from Scripture that have brought me healing. There's several reasons I want to share this. It has not been easy for me. It's not been easy. It's been difficult for me in the past to be open and transparent about my struggles and difficulties. And I'm a slow learner, but I'm slowly learning that openness with others is an important part of emotional healing. You all are my family in the Lord, and you mean very much to me, and I've come to realize that it would do me personal good to be open with you about my journey and just talk about it with you. Secondly, I want to share because it is my desire and hope that maybe there is something in my story that could be a blessing or a help to someone. If even just one person could receive some hope or direction for their journey as a result of me sharing my story, I would be grateful, want to give God all the glory. So before I begin, I would like to clarify what I'm talking about in my talk this morning when I use the word depression. I came across some information on the causes of depression, and this information comes from a Christian counselor by the name of John Regeer. He operates Caring for the Heart Ministries in Colorado Springs, Colorado. He has counseled many, many people over a period of approximately 30 years. And this is his conclusion in regards to depression. He has concluded that less than 5% of all depression has its root in an actual physical illness of the brain. Further, he concludes that 95% plus of all depression is caused by other root issues other than the actual physical illness of the brain. So I want to make it very clear in the outstart that in my talk today, I'm not talking about the less than 5% cases of depression that is a result of an actual physical illness of the brain. That's a different subject. Today, I'm talking about the 95% plus of all depression that has its root in other issues. And I'm just going to write this here so it's very clear and that we remember what we're talking about. So I want you to keep that in your mind throughout the talk this morning, what I mean when I use the word depression. I'm just going to put a line through that just so we remember that's not my discussion for this morning. That is what we're talking about this morning. All right, is that clear? Okay, great. All right, I'm going to begin my story with talking about a few happenings in my childhood and adolescent years. I like history. I like to reminisce. I hope you're not too bored. I was born and raised in southern New Jersey, the town of Vineland. Vineland, the town of Vineland and the area, has a number of similarities to Dublin, Georgia. Oh, and the church there that I was a part of. It was a small church. It was started by the Eastern Pennsylvania Mennonite Church around 1970, just about 4 years before this church was established in 1974. My parents were some of the first members of that church. My four siblings and I were all born and raised there. The church and school were very similar in numbers to this church. The landscape was rather flat there, and there was lots of pine trees. We were approximately 45 minutes from the ocean. We had some cold and snow in the winter, and sometimes some ice skating. But we always had less than our cousins who lived in Lebanon County, Pennsylvania. And I remember at times being jealous of the amount of snow and ice skating that they had there. We were only 2.5 hours away, but we were south and towards the coast, and we had a little less. I didn't think that was fair. Anyway, so when I first visited Dublin, Georgia in 1996, in a lot of ways, I felt like I was coming home. It just felt felt like my childhood home. Because I only lived in Pennsylvania 6 years. I was 14 when we moved from New Jersey to Pennsylvania. So the majority of my childhood was in a church size setting that was more similar to this. I have a lot of pleasant childhood memories. My childhood was happy and secure. I was normal. I remember some fights I had with my siblings. I remember that I didn't always do the dishes cheerfully for my mother. But I felt much love and acceptance in my home, in my church, in the school. I loved school, and I was always excited when summer ended and a new school term began. Now, there was one problem, a rather big problem that I had as a child, and especially as I got into ages 11, 12. That problem was that I did not know how to talk about the things inside of me that bothered me. I did not know how to do that. I don't remember this causing me too much trouble until I was in the age range of 11 to 13. During that time, there's two events that occurred that caused me much distress of soul, but I did not know how to talk about these events or how to get help for my mind. So I'm going to tell these two things that happened. The first event surrounded the issue of my desire to become a Christian. I knew that I needed to respond to the call of God. I would often hear from the pulpit about responding to the call of God, but I had a problem. The call of God, what was that like? How would I know if He was calling me? I knew I wanted to be a Christian. I wanted to serve God, not the devil. But how do you know when God is calling you? I struggled with this until I reached a point of extreme misery during revival meetings when I was 12. My heart would pound during every invitation. How could I know? How could I know? Finally, right after the service one evening, I told my dad that I wanted to talk to him. So we walked out to the schoolroom and I told him I'd like to talk with the ministers. So Dad went to tell them, and in a few minutes, Dad, Mom, and I followed the ministers into a Sunday school room off the front of the auditorium. I remember feeling quite conscious of the eyes following us, but I also remember feeling a sense of relief that maybe my misery would soon be gone. In the council room, the minister asked me what was on my heart, and something dreadful happened. I couldn't say a word. Nothing. Everyone waited in silence. My heart pounded, but I had no idea how to answer that question. I said nothing. Finally, the minister asked kindly, Are you worried that your name is not in the book of life? And I nodded to that. And my memory kind of phases out there. I'm not sure exactly what all happened there. I remember there was some prayer. I don't believe they asked me to pray at that point, but I don't remember that. Then we were dismissed and went home. But now I had two problems. There was no conclusion. I still wondered how I would know when God was calling me. And in addition to that, I now carried a deep sense of shame. I felt terrible about that whole situation where the minister asked me a question. What do you want to talk about? What's on your heart? And I could say nothing. I didn't know what to say. Just stood there in silence. I felt extreme shame about that. Now, I want to take a little pause here and talk about, we all know that we're not all made up. Our personalities are not all the same, are they? There's a big variety of personalities and makeups. And I think that's wonderful. If everybody was like me, that would be very, very boring. Not much would get done. Anyway, I just love our creative God who made us all different and unique. Anyway, so I've enjoyed reading and studying some about the different makeups that the Lord has put us together with. And when I read descriptions of different makeups, when I come across a description of a perfectionist, I have to kind of raise my hand because they start describing me. Anyway, the Lord made me kind of along that line, sensitive by nature. And those of you who are nature totally different probably have trouble connecting with this, but I'll give you a little peek into the mind of a perfectionist. Perfectionist has a great desire to do everything right. And the weakness of this is feeling too much shame and guilt if he views himself as a failure, failing in some way. Perfectionist can hold an unhealthy whip over himself. So that's just a little, just in a nutshell, how what the weakness that goes with my personal makeup, and each of you have your own makeup, and each personality has its own strengths and weaknesses. So there's no shame in this. This is the way the Lord made us. But the Lord expects us to work on our weaknesses. And the Lord's been working on me. I've been trying to learn my lessons. I'm learning that no one is perfect. I'm learning that we'll never do everything right. So that was just a side note there, in case as I tell my story and you can't connect with how you're made up, and you're like, now why on earth did that bother you? Well, that's why. All right. As I recall, in the months that followed that event, I believe my misery eased up for a time, but then gradually returned as I still struggled with the same questions. Finally, one night in February of 1992, I got sick and tired of the misery. I lay there under my covers in my bed after I'd went to bed, and I began to talk to God. I told him about my misery. I told him I knew I was a sinner, that I was sorry for my sins. I told him that I wanted to be a Christian and follow him with all my heart. I committed my life to him and promised to serve him as long as I live. An immediate and awesome sense of peace and joy flooded over me. The misery was gone in an instant. The battle was over. I was so happy, I immediately got out of bed, went and knocked on my parents' door and told them what had happened. Life moved on, and I was happy in my new walk with God, but whenever my mind went back to that first time I tried to talk with the ministers and how I was unable to say a word, I would feel shame and just try to shove it out of my mind, and it was years until I was able to talk about that situation. What can we learn from this story? I do have a burden. I do have a reason for telling this story. And I like to talk to the young people and the rest of us as we think back to what it's like as a young person to be growing up and understanding that the sin question will need to be dealt with at some point, and the call of God on our life, and when does that happen, and how do we know if that happens? And I just want us to understand that not every person faces this time in their life in the same way. Not every person is the same when it comes to their how they relate or how they understand the call of God or how it is for them. For some, there can come a definite turning point when they feel guilty before God and they know that they are feeling the call of God. And it's just a matter of getting to the point of being willing to heed the Spirit and repent and yield their lives to God. For some, it's very clear. And for others, like myself, it was not that clear. The call of God to me was something that was very obscure. I didn't know. They can begin to feel miserable. I began to feel miserable, but did not know clearly if God was calling me or not. So for those that struggle like I did, I would like to say a few things. If you understand that you are a sinner, and like all men, and that you need Jesus in your heart to settle the sin question, and you have a real desire to be a Christian and commit your life to Christ, then you may do it. This is God's call to you. If you understand you're a sinner and that you need Christ in your life and you want to be a Christian and want to commit your life to Christ, do it. This is God's call. There's no need to wait till you feel a certain way or know for sure that you have heard a distinct call from God. God's call is a call that is open to all men every day, every moment of every day. If you're ready to sincerely commit your life to Christ and walk with Him for the rest of your days, you don't need to wait. Talk to your parents or someone in your life that you trust, and they will help you. Remember, the decision to follow Christ is based on commitment. It is not based on feelings. For me personally, I felt an immediate peace, but it's not that way for everyone. For some, the peace comes more gradually, but that does not mean you're not saved. Our salvation is based on the fact that we repented of our sins and have yielded our lives to God. It is not based on feelings. All right, I'd like to move to the second event that occurred just several months after this first event of me giving my life to Christ. Actually, several months after my actual conversion is when this second thing happened. I became a Christian February of 92, and in probably April or May, this happened when me and my siblings were helping out our minister on his farm. He raised tomatoes to sell, and we were employed there helping to pick tomatoes. All right, so let me talk a little bit about this event. This event came about as a result of a double standard in regards to musical instruments in the particular church group we were a part of. I have debated with myself long and hard as to whether I should tell this story, because I have a deep respect for the church setting of my childhood. I have wonderful friends and relatives in that church group, and I always love to go back and visit in my childhood area. But I have decided that I need to tell this story, and so I'll tell the story, and then I'll explain why I made this decision to tell it. Okay. When I was in the first or second grade, I developed a huge interest in keyboard instruments. When I was around one of those instruments, I had a very difficult time keeping my hands off of it. I remember whenever I would watch someone play, I would stand there and closely observe, just watch their hands like a hawk, every move they made. I would watch intently, then I would go home and find an instrument and try to copy them. That's how I would watch and imitate. We had an organ first, and then when I was 10 or 11, we got a piano. And I spent many happy hours at the piano. Now, in the particular church setting we were a part of, keyboard instruments were allowed for the laity, but highly frowned upon for the ministry in most districts of the church group. Now, I'm sure I did not fully understand that. I was 13 years old. I am quite sure I did not understand that, especially how could I have known that, since we would often visit my cousins in Lebanon County, who were part of a different district of the same church group, a district that was considered more liberal. That I only learned when I was older. And my uncle, who was ordained, they had keyboard instruments in their home. So I'm quite sure at 13 I did not understand the double standard there. So as I said, during that spring after my conversion, my siblings and I were hired to help pick tomatoes on our minister's farm. I really enjoyed that job, especially since one of the minister's sons was my best friend. He and I were the only two in our grade for 8 years. I was in the eighth grade at the time of this story. In the previous year, when I was in seventh grade, the school board had hired a nice, fine young man from Ontario to teach the upper grades. His name was Henry Clausen. We all learned to like Henry. Before long, he seemed to develop a special interest in our family and would spend more and more time at our place. For those who don't know, he eventually became my brother-in-law. Henry boarded with our minister's wife's parents. During that school year, he bought a used piano and put it in his bedroom at their place. And this older couple loved to hear Henry play the piano. After one school term, Henry returned to Ontario, and his piano needed a place of storage for a time. It was put in storage in a room in the minister's shop across the wall from the room where they sorted tomatoes. As I said, we were helping to pick tomatoes that spring. One day, when I was working there, I saw Henry's piano in that room. Now, I told you I have a hard time keeping my hands off of a piano. I cannot remember if I decided this on my own or if my friend suggested I do it. Whatever the case, I sat down at that piano. When I sit down to play, I usually play whatever song is on my heart. And again, this was just a couple months after my conversion. So I sat down and I began to play by heart the song from Zion's Praises, Constantly Abiding. There's a peace in my heart that the world never gave, a peace it cannot take away. I was just getting into the chorus, Constantly Abiding, Jesus is mine, yes, Jesus is mine, when it happened. The minister walked into the room. I stopped playing. He was not unkind. He simply told me that this piano was stored here, but it was not to be played. End of conversation, end of song. We left the room. But a deep and horrible shame settled over me. I felt like I had been bad. I felt guilty. I felt like I had done something wrong. But I did not know how to talk with anyone about what I was feeling. I simply internalized all that shame and tried not to think about it. Whenever I thought about that song, Constantly Abiding, I felt terrible. Again, it was years until I learned to talk about this situation. Now, fast forward 27 years. Now, looking back on that event 27 years later, I am able to make some observations I was not able to make at that time. First of all, I want to make it very clear that I respect this minister very much. He was always kind to me. Two years ago, I met him on the day of my grandmother's viewing, and he came over to me and was as kind as always. Had a wonderful conversation. And I know it's quite possible in this day and age that he will hear about me telling this story, and I want him to know that I hold nothing against him. But now I can look at this situation from his perspective. Let's think about this. Just imagine how startled he probably was when that frowned upon instrument in the next room burst to life without warning in a lively tune. I realize now that he was operating under a double standard that he himself may not even have agreed with. From what I know of him and his family, I believe it's quite possible that if it was up to him, that particular double standard would not have existed. This minister's oldest daughter married a fine man who played the piano often for his own enjoyment. Several years later, this son-in-law was ordained to be co-pastor with his father-in-law, and he had to get rid of his piano at that point. It did not come as a shock to me to hear in recent years that this son-in-law is now a part of a conservative Mennonite church group where this particular double standard does not exist. Now, before any of us put our noses in the air and say we would never do anything like that, we need to stop. Yes, yes, each one of us is capable of doing something like this. Each one of us, we must be honest. Every person, each one of us, struggles with the temptation to double standards or inconsistencies in some area of our life. I want to talk about this just a bit. I want to talk about the devastating results of double standards and inconsistencies. Mark it down. Double standards and inconsistencies always, always produce confusion, distress, and bring discouragement to those who are trying to live honest, consistent lives that harmonize with scriptural principles. Think about it. Why would we ever want to talk or act or dress in any way that is inconsistent with the faith that we profess with our lips? We must all examine ourselves closely. One particular example that is heavy on my heart is our children's dress. Why would we? What sense does it make to dress our children in a way that is inconsistent with the way in which we want our youth and adults to dress? Remember, inconsistencies always, mark it down, always cause confusion and distress. We all have blind spots. Sometimes we can be unaware of an area in which we're being inconsistent. That is why we need our brethren. We must ask our brethren to let us know if there's an area of inconsistency that they see in our lives that we are not aware of. Why would we want to continue doing something that causes others confusion and distress and hinders our effectiveness for God? We must ask others to help us see ourselves. This is a burden on my heart because for most of my life, that has been very, very difficult for me to do. To look at someone in the eye and say, I want you to tell me if I am doing something that is causing distress or hindering my effectiveness. I've heard others do it in council meeting. I've heard others say, I want to, if anyone sees anything in my life, come to me. And I always admired that. I always found it difficult to say that. But I want that to change. So this morning, I want to say it right here. This is a personal request from me. I want to go on record for saying that if there is anything, if I have a blind spot, if there's something in my life that is inconsistent, that is causing someone confusion or distress or in any way hindering my effectiveness for God, I want my brethren to tell me. And I really would like if there would be a friend or two right now that would be willing to just say publicly, I will do that. Would there be anyone that would do that for me now? I wondered if one or two of my friends would publicly commit themselves to telling me if they see something in my life that's causing others confusion, distress, or hindering my effectiveness for God. I'd be glad if one more. I'd love to know that there's two that are going to do it. Thank you. Thank you. So we all know that there's a commitment here between us. Like I said, this is something that's been very difficult in my past, and I want this to change for the future. All right. Let us just all determine that our talk and our actions and our dress will always be consistent with the faith that we profess with our lips. All right, in August of 1992, the Pilgrim Conference had formed in near the end of 1991. My parents wanted to identify with the Pilgrim Conference, so in August of 92, they were the only family from Vineland that wanted to identify with Pilgrim. So in August of 92, we moved from New Jersey to Pennsylvania, and I was 14. Yeah, that was a culture shock. Went from as many, just about as many as were in the whole school for 8 years of my growing up to that many in my room at Myerstown School. But I enjoyed it too. I really enjoyed the singing, having a big group of students one age for singing. I really enjoyed that. That was a highlight for me. Now, I want to talk about, as I moved through my teenage years and into adulthood, I want to talk about how I viewed depression. As I moved through my teen years and into adult life, I would occasionally hear some teaching or some thoughts expressed about depression, and this is how I interpret it as a young man. This was my interpretation of depression. I thought that those who struggled with depression really had something wrong with them. I thought it must be a very shameful thing for people to know that you struggled with depression. That's how I viewed it. So as I moved into adult life and experienced the normal bumps and bruises of the learning curve of life that we all deal with as we move through life, It took me a long, long time until I realized that the times in my life when I just felt really, really bad or had a hard time functioning, was a long time until I realized that that was actually depression. But when I finally admitted this to myself, my internal shame only increased. I now viewed myself in the same way that I viewed others that had this problem. I've identified several key points here that have contributed to my times of depression as an adult. Number one, again, I'd mentioned this, I did not know how to talk about my internal pain and shame. Number two, I didn't understand that the only way to get help for this was to talk about what was going on inside. I also did not understand that God's plan for emotional healing not only involved the vertical relationship with Him, but it also involved the horizontal relationship with my brethren. I did not understand that. James 5:16 says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed." I didn't understand that connection of others in my life to help me with my emotional health. Also, I did not understand that all of the problems that we face, all of the emotional problems that we face, emotional problems of depression, anxiety, stress, and addictions, and all these problems, I did not know that all these problems stem from our failure to reflect the image of God. Let's think about this. God made man in His image. What does that mean? He created man like Him. The original state of man in the garden was perfect, no pain, no blemishes. But something happened. Sin entered the picture. And since that time, the task of every man and woman is to work to grow every day to become more and more into the likeness of our Creator. And that is an awesome, big task that is very difficult. But it is possible to work at growing every day more and more into the likeness of our Creator. What does that mean? What does it mean to reflect God's image? Okay, let's talk about, I want to list 10 attributes of God. And the first five are in one category, and the second five are in another category. The first five attributes of God are attributes that we as humans cannot duplicate. I'm going to write these big words, and I want someone to, as I write them, someone speak up and tell me what these big words mean. Attributes of God. Immutable, someone.
Unchanging.
Omnipotent. Infinite. No end. Without limits. Omniscient.
All knowing.
And one more on this list is omnipresent.
Everywhere present.
All right. And we as humans, can we reflect this in our image of God, yes or no? Okay. Now we have five attributes, other attributes of God. And these are attributes that we, as humans, must work at growing in order to become into His likeness. Just. Righteous, holy, loving, faithful. I did not understand that the more I worked at becoming like God in these attributes, I did not understand that the more I worked at that, the less I would struggle emotionally. You see, there are symptoms that occur. There are symptoms that occur when we fail to reflect God's image. And depression is just one of those symptoms. I think I'm going to write some of these up. Symptoms that occur. I'm going to write if we fail here, this is what will happen. All right? Depression. Anxiety. Unresolved bitterness. Low self-esteem. Feelings of rejection, loneliness. Lack of purpose, fulfillment. Excessive stress. They're all things that happen if we fail to grow, to reflect God's image. Self-pity. Disobedience to God's revealed will. Too high expectations. And addictions. Addictions, things that we go to when we feel bad, things that we go to self-medicate. Some addictions are sinful and destructive, like alcohol, drugs, pornography. Other addictions are things that can be good in themselves, but when they're uncontrolled and not kept in the moderate in our life, these things become destructive to us as well. What can some of those things be?
Food,
sleeping, screen time. What else? Work. What can be, what? Books, music, a bunch of things that are not bad in themselves if they're kept in their place and moderate, but things that we tend to go to when we're feeling bad, we go to self-medicate. It can become an addiction. All of us, we have to be honest, all of us struggle with this in some area. Okay. I slowly began to understand that depression is just a symptom, along with many other symptoms that occur when we fail to reflect God's image. I began to realize that this is not just a Martin problem. Isn't that a relief? If it was, over half of this congregation would be in big trouble. It's not just a Hartzler problem. It's not just a Yoder problem. It's not just a Ramos problem. Fill in the blank with your last name. This is a humanity problem. All of us have these symptoms when we fail to reflect God's image. And so I was stuck. I was stuck in the cycles of depression. I didn't understand what it would take to get out. We can look with despair at the task of trying to grow into the image of God. It can look too big. It can look impossible. We can get stuck and not know how to move forward. But before we set out on this huge task of growing into the likeness of God, we need to take a look at two major qualities of God's character. And when we properly understand these qualities of our loving Heavenly Father, it will help us undertake this journey with vigor. Turn to Luke chapter 13, verse 6 to 9. Luke chapter 13, verses 6 to 9. This is the parable of the fig tree. Luke 13, verse 6. And he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." What happened here? The owner came. He saw this tree that for 3 years was bearing no fruit, and he judged it. He said, "It is useless. Why is it here? Cut it down." What happened? Enter the advocate. Someone tell me, what is an advocate? One who intercedes, one who pleads the cause of another. The gardener comes and says, "Wait, do not cut it down yet. Let me do three things. Let's dig around it, let's fertilize it, and let's give it another year. And then we will see at the end of another year if it is bearing fruit or not." What did that owner do? That owner came, looked at the tree that was not bearing fruit. He judged it, said it was useless. We can have that same problem of judging too harshly, either ourselves or others. We can tend to, let's talk about judging ourselves too harshly. We can tend to operate, now, let me just write this here. The three things the gardener did was dig, fertilize, and give it a year. As we talk about this, give these words truth, grace, and time. Truth, grace, and time. All right. We can tend to look at ourselves and operate with truth and no grace. We can look at ourselves and our failures. We can get depressed when we fail. We can say, "Oh, I should have been able to do that. I should be able to accomplish more. I should be able to read more of my Bible. I should be able to..." Too often we judge ourselves too quickly and harshly without giving time to figure out what the problem is. We can hold unhealthy whips over ourselves. And I have a burden that that we can hold unhealthy whips over ourselves in regards to our personal Bible reading, our family worship, and church attendance. Now, we can use those things, we tend to use those things as gauges of our spiritual life. And in one sense, it can be. If we are turning away from God and walking away from God, those things will be dropped. But there are seasons and periods in our life where we may be in a season of grief or stress or overwhelm, of sickness, of distress, where we are not able to personally absorb much Bible reading in a season of our life. Our family might be in a period of stress where regular family worship is not attainable. We can be in a period of health crisis and or stress where we cannot make it to church every time, or have difficulty attending evening services. We can judge ourselves and others with truth but no grace. Or we can operate the opposite way. We could operate with grace and no truth. We could say, "Well, it doesn't matter. That's really the best I could do. I can't help that he reacted that way, or I couldn't help myself." We just let ourselves off and don't deal squarely with the truth. We allow our inability to relate to others or to control our anger to go on as it has been, continually rotting our lives and robbing us of the delicious fruit God has in store for us. Or we even deny that we have a problem, which leads to even more disastrous results. But there is another option as we look at the areas in our lives and the lives of others that fail to reflect God's image. We're talking about times in our life, areas in our life that we and others have, and all of us have them. We will never be perfect. So how do we relate to the standard as we look at others that are not relating to that are not up to the standard of God's standard of holiness, or ourselves? We need to use truth and grace. both. Using the trowel of God's truth, we must dig out the weeds and encumbrances of falsehood, sin, and hurt that keep the soil of our souls cluttered. In addition, we must add the fertilizer of love and relationship to enrich the soil. Grace and truth give us the ingredients to head in the right direction and to provide the fuel we need to keep on growing and changing. And we need to give ourselves and others time. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. What happened? What did Jesus say to the woman that was taken in adultery? Her accusers, they left one by one. What did Jesus say? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. How do we do this as a brotherhood? How do we open our arms with no condemnation to each other? I attended an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting one time. A friend of mine invited me to come. It was a great interest to me how, as each person stood up to talk during that meeting, the first thing they would say is, my name is so-and-so, and I'm an addict. What were they doing? They were acknowledging. They were acknowledging where they are. They were acknowledging they had a problem. I'm told that in these you could call these recovery groups. They have them for different addictions. It was a Narcotics Anonymous group that I was at. They have them for alcoholics. I don't know. Do they have them for smartphone addictions yet? Do they? I'm just saying. I think I actually heard of what they do. But I'm told that when newcomers come into these recovery groups, the recovery group welcomes them. They applaud and they say, hi, we'll say Daniel. Hi, Daniel. Welcome. Their attitude, they greet him with no condemnation. And with the attitude of, we struggle too. We love you and we want to help you. Brothers and sisters, this is how the body of Christ must operate. What happens physically if we get our thumb cut off? All right, our thumb, got it in the saw, our thumb is cut off. What do? We go find a drawer in our office, we stick the thumb in the drawer with a book on anatomy and say, read the book, heal yourself. Is that how we do? So you'll have lots of quiet time in there to read, heal yourself. No, we don't do anything of the sort. What do? We reattach the thumb to the body. We reattach the thumb where all the systems of the body, every system of the body, can work together in our physically body to heal that which is hurting, that which is damaged. Is it not the same way, just work in the body? We need to look at each other and say, it's a level playing field. We all struggle the same way. Welcome. We all struggle. Let's help each other. How can we help? I would like to finish up by giving a few thoughts on when medical intervention for depression becomes necessary. Proverbs 31:6 says, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of a heavy heart. I believe there are times when medical intervention becomes necessary. In some cases, symptoms can get so severe and physical health so low that the person is unable to do the hard work required to get better without some medical support. This usually includes an evaluation by your family doctor who can prescribe one or more medications. The doctor will also partner with a trained counselor. If needed, the family doctor can give a referral to a psychiatrist. A psychiatrist is someone who is a specialist in this kind of illness. The trained counselor can help identify what is triggering the depression, what is taking you down, and can help give guidance towards solutions. This kind of professional care, coupled With the body of Christ surrounding the afflicted in a supportive, non-judgmental way, and with the attitude that we struggle too, this is very helpful and very healing to the emotionally distressed. I would like to finish by us singing a song together that is very meaningful to me,